The readings from Titus 3 to be found on page 1199 of the Church Bible. Remind the people to be subject to rulers and authorities, to be obedient, to be ready to do whatever is good, to slander no one, to be peaceable and considerate, and to show true humility towards all men. At one time we too were foolish, disobedient, deceived and enslaved by all kinds of passions and pleasures. We lived in malice and envy, being hated and hating one another. But when the kindness and love of God our Saviour appeared, he saved us, and not because of righteous things we had done, but because of his mercy. He saved us through the washing of rebirth and the renewal by the Holy Spirit, whom he poured out on us generously through Jesus Christ our Saviour, so that, having been justified by his grace, we might become heirs, having the hope of eternal life. This is a trustworthy saying, and I want you to stress these things, so that those who have trusted in God may be careful to devote themselves to doing what is good. These things are excellent and profitable for everyone. But avoid foolish controversies and genealogies and arguments and quarrels about the law, because these are unprofitable and useless. Warn a divisive person once, and then warn him a second time. After that, have nothing to do with him. You may be sure that such a man is warped and sinful. He is self-condemned. As soon as I send Artemas or Tychicus to you, do your best to come to me at Nicopolis. Do everything you can to help Zenas, the lawyer, and Apollos on their way, and see that they have everything they need. Our people must learn to devote themselves to doing what is good in order that they may provide for daily necessities and not live unproductive lives. Everyone with me sends you greetings. Greet those who love us in the faith. Grace be with you all. Amen.
Before I pray, a warning to people not to print things too quickly before you're coming out. Didn't check that it was the right way round. Page 2 is on a rail booking. So if anything of that sneaks in, just pretend that it's all good stuff. Okay, let's pray. On me, we just thank you, Lord, for this letter to Titus and all that we can learn from it about how to live, how to do what you would have us do in the church, between each other, and particularly in Titus 3, to how we should. How we should be as we look out, how we relate to the world around us. Amen. What's that? I feel very loud. Anyone who has grown up children, or children who think they are grown up, has had the experience maybe of sending them off into the wide, scary world with good advice. Maybe they're off to university, or going on an extended trip away. And it is time for them to grow up and be adults, and despite all the years of training you have provided, there are still vital final instructions to be given before finally letting them fly. You never know, they might even pay attention to them. It is necessary to help them to focus on what is really important. Have you got your tickets? Make sure you keep your money safe. Don't forget to wash. When I first read through Paul's letter to Titus, parts of it seemed to me to read rather like a helpful checklist. Chapter 3 in particular has a couple of bits that could easily be presaged by, and another thing, and I nearly forgot to mention. This is Paul giving advice to his true son in the common faith. This is how he describes Titus at the start of the letter, to help Titus as he establishes the new church on the island of Crete. Titus is setting out on his own, and Paul wants to offer as much help as he can so that Titus is well set up. There's no doubt that Paul and Titus have travelled together, including to Jerusalem. He's mentioned in the second chapter of Paul's letter to the Galatians. And in 2 Corinthians chapter 7 and 8, where it is clear he has been sent by Paul to work amongst the church in Corinth. Ultimately, he is trusted with leading the church on Crete. How he came to be on Crete is not explained, but he has a challenging task ahead of him, and Paul wants him to have his priorities right. And in the first two chapters of the letter, Paul has concentrated on, you might think, the inner workings of the new church. What should be Titus's priorities, and what should be the priorities for those who lead or are part of the new church on Crete? What are the qualities needed for leadership, and what should be the character of those in leadership positions? How should the members of the church behave in relation to each other? The focus is on providing a firm foundation for a strong church. But where chapters 1 and 2 might be thought of as being a little bit inward-looking, chapter 3 looks out. The focus shifts to concentrate on what the church and its members should do in relation to the outside world, and why. Now, a significant part of this chapter, sort of like the middle bit, considers issues of salvation. And this is a motivation. I'm only going to touch on that briefly, as there's going to be a series coming up soon, and I was firmly warned off it. Anyway, I wouldn't want to use up everybody else's ideas. So I'm going to concentrate on what the people should do. And what is that? They should do good. Chapter 3 is subtitled in my Bible as Right Living in Society. But I think it could be, just as well, what are we here for? If you think about it, that's quite a pointed question. What are we here for? Why aren't we just whisked up to heaven the second we become Christians? Why are we left hanging around here? The answer is in words which more or less bookend the chapter and are repeated in the middle. I mean, if you've got your Bible open, verse 1 says, remind the people to be subject to rulers and authorities, to be obedient, to be ready to do whatever is good. Verse 8, those who have trusted in God may be careful to devote themselves to doing what is good. And verse 14, our people must learn to devote themselves to doing what is good. Got that? We are to do good. What does it mean to do good? I thought about sitting down at that point, but then no, I thought I'd better carry on. And why are we to do good? I'll answer the second question first. We're to do good because we have been saved. Verse 5, he saved us, not because of righteous things we have done, but because of his mercy. And because of this, we should be out there in the world showing what God has done for us. We are to devote ourselves to doing what is good. In his letter, the Apostle James emphasizes what we should do as a response as a response to our faith. In chapter 2, he says, what good is it, my brothers and sisters, if someone claims to have faith but has no deeds? Can such faith save them? A little later, in the same way, faith by itself, if not accompanied by action, is dead. Show me your faith without deeds, and I will show you my faith by deeds. The job of the Christian is to spend life in well-doing. Faith must be backed up with practice. This is your priority. Not being right, but doing right. And foolish arguments and controversies, like those mentioned in verse 9, are a distracting waste of time, and mustn't be allowed to take up valuable time and energy. Before we examine what it might mean in practical terms to do good, let's just have a little look at the situation of the infant church on the island of Crete. It's part of the Roman Empire in the first century. It's an island. But the church is also an island. It's an island in a sea of paganism. The Romans have gods coming out of their ears. The Roman Empire is not yet at the peak of its power, but it has already hit the heights. Ooh, some might think the depths of decadence. When Paul wrote to Titus, Nero was emperor of Rome, a man not renowned for his devotion to good governance. And though his predecessor Claudius, if you believe the TV programme, had some good points, I was a great devotee of I. Claudius. Caligula and Tiberius, the guys who came before him, they really didn't have many. But Paul doesn't allow the new Christians on Crete to think that they could stand contemptuously aloof from the society around them, because it was not long ago that they were part of it. As verse 3 says, at one time, we too were foolish, disobedient, deceived and enslaved by all kinds of passions and pleasures. We lived in malice and envy, being hated and hating one another. The people were helpless against their passions, and they were a burden to themselves and a burden to the others around them. But also, they're not to be idealistic dreamers, turning their back on the world and its troubles. They're not to interpret their new freedom in Christ as license to do whatever they like and use it as a pretext for ignoring the existing authorities by saying, we're under God's command now, not that of the ruling authorities. We're to be involved and active. So what does it mean to be good? Or what does it mean to do good? There are a number of possibilities, aren't there? Maybe it's about sticking to the rules, having a checklist of do's and don'ts, and making sure that we do the do's and avoid the don'ts. Even better, it could involve pointing out to everyone else how that they are not sticking to the rules, not doing enough of the do's, and failing to avoid the don'ts. How much fun would that be? But I don't think that's quite right. That sounds rather like Pharisees. And we know how keen Jesus was on them. In Matthew chapter 23, he says this about the Pharisees. The teachers of the law and the Pharisees sit in Moses' seat, so you must be careful to do everything they tell you, but do not do what they do, for they do not practice what they preach. They tie up heavy, cumbersome loads and put them on other people's shoulders, but they themselves are not willing to lift a finger to move them. Everything they do is done for people to see. They make their, it's a really horrible word, phylacteries, which is kind of a box that they used to carry around on their arms full of scriptures, which made themselves look very, very holy. They make their phylacteries wide and the tassels on their garments long. They love the place of honour at banquets and the most important seats in the synagogues. They love to be greeted with respect in the marketplaces and to be called rabbi by others. And he goes on to say lots of other highly critical stuff, not just about them, but to them. So it's not about sticking to a set of rules. Even worse, a set of rules we've made up for ourselves. Maybe it's about going with the flow. Be nice to everyone, hoping that everyone likes us. Well, in Romans, Paul wrote this. Do not conform to the pattern of this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. So it isn't about fitting in with everyone else then. In many ways, it is the opposite. We are to stand out from the world, but not by being self-righteous, but by being righteous, to do good for others and to be seen to be as being good. To do good for others and to be seen as doing good for others. Not that so that we look good, but to glorify God through our doing good. So what does doing good look like? What does it mean? In many ways, it isn't really the specific acts that matter, but the motivation behind them. The parable of the Good Samaritan wasn't told by Jesus to remind the listeners to help half-dead victims of robbery they find along the road, but as an example of the love we should show to other people. When Jesus points out the contrast between the poor widow's giving in the temple and that of the rich man, he's not necessarily telling us to put all of our money into the collection box, though he might be, but to ensure that our priorities are right. Why should we do good? Because we've been saved through Jesus Christ. There are many different ways in which we can respond to this direction. For some people, doing good will involve setting up or running a large and complex organisation. Not me. It may involve what you do as your job, working for a charity or in a caring profession. But it doesn't have to be. There are a multitude of ways in which we can do good, which has an effect on those around us, but also, and on the direct beneficiaries of that, but also on those who see the good being done. And lots of small things accumulate. Making meals for a family with a new baby, or where a family is experiencing a challenging situation where it is difficult to deal with the day-to-day routines. A recent example of that is the Chase family with the illness of Azaria. There is no idea of doing this for reward. There is no notion of getting something in return. But it has an impact. On the retreat last weekend, Jill and I went on the retreat, and incidentally, I would thoroughly recommend it to anybody. The leader, Peter Haywood, led the sessions, told a lovely story about a man who was a verger at a church that he worked at. He wasn't a very good verger. Everything that came up was greeted with, "Oh, I don't know about that. Yeah, ooh." But then this gentleman retired from being a verger. I think some people were quite relieved, thought some things might get done. He was getting on a bit. His health wasn't so good. And one day, Peter went to visit him in hospital. And the man was lying in bed. And as Peter came in, he said, do you have anything you want prayer for? And he got out the pages and pages he had covered with all the things he was praying for. There are many ways to do good. As I've said, the purpose is to glorify God, not to be seen to be doing good for our own sake, so that we receive the approval of the people around us, but that by doing good we will glorify God and people will see that. Paul wants Titus to encourage the people he leads to show the world what God has done for them, to see the transforming power of God and the contrast between the new Christian standards and the old pagan ones. This being seen to do good is very different from other sorts of being seen to do good, public do-gooding you might see, where someone, say, does something like they endow a large amount of money to an institution or an organisation and has a new building or wing of a building named after them. I've always been a little bit uncomfortable with that. Give a pile of cash and get your name on the side of the building. There really is a notion of getting something back there. But this should be our response to what God has graciously done for us through our Saviour Jesus Christ. It isn't about us, but about God. What might be the result of all this doing? Well, I was reading something as I was preparing for this, and I can't remember that. I should have written down the name of the person who wrote this. That in the century following Paul's death is actually the great century of missionary progress. There isn't a towering figure of mission like Paul mentioned, but the church expanded and grew. It was the people of the church carrying on, see, like a silent propaganda, witnesses to this new spiritual power. As I sort of move towards a close, I want to think particularly about the very first words of the chapter. Remind the people to be subject to rulers and authorities. Why was Paul so keen for the people to be subject to the rulers and authorities? Nero? Surely he's joking. As I mentioned before, it might be thought that being saved by God freed us from paying attention to what the government says, especially a corrupt and decadent government like the Romans. But Paul is really clear about what our attitude should be. The first verses of Romans 13 say, "Let everyone be subject to the governing authorities, for there is no authority except that which God has established. The authorities that exist have been established by God. Consequently, whoever rebels against the authority is rebelling against what God has instituted, and those who do so will bring judgment on themselves." Paul saw it as important that Christians are involved and actively engaged with the world around them, including the civic authorities. But how can we do good by fulfilling our civic responsibilities? For some people, this is through very active involvement in politics. I'm going to talk politics, that's dangerous. Perhaps running for public office, such as a local councillor or MP. That isn't the way that most of us choose to be involved. And you might wish that sometimes that those people who do choose to be involved that way hadn't. But there are obviously other ways in which you can be involved. You may have noticed that there's a general election coming up. And on May the 7th, we have the opportunity to be involved. An opportunity to do good. We can vote. How can voting be doing good? Lots of people say it doesn't make any difference. They're all the same, aren't they? I mean, personally, I don't believe that. The Green Party and UKIP, the same? I don't think so. We can use, though, our vote to do good. I'm not going to tell you how you should vote. Or even hint at how you should vote. But I think we can choose to vote for the party or people we believe will seek to do the best for all people. I heard a lady on the radio the other day say that in the end you have to decide on who you think will do the best for you. I don't think she's right. I think we have to decide who we think will do the best for everyone. Because what is good for everyone ultimately actually will be good for you. We don't need to choose out of fear or envy, malice, prejudice or narrow self-interest. We're not the people of verses 3 and 4 of this chapter. What is good for everyone will be good for me. Now, none of them's perfect. But we have an obligation to do our best to choose wisely. There are many ways to do good. I'm going to finish with something else from the retreat. It's a good job I went on the retreat. I'd have been in real trouble otherwise. This is possibly familiar to lots of you. It's a poem attributed to Teresa of Avila, who was a nun in 16th century Spain. And I think it's a good illustration of why we should do good as our response to what Christ has done for us. Christ has no body but yours, no hands, no feet on earth but yours. Yours are the eyes with which he looks, compassion on this world. Yours are the feet with which he walks to do good. Yours are the hands with which he blesses all the world. Yours are the hands, yours are the feet. Yours are the eyes, you are his body. Christ has no body now but yours, no hands, no feet on earth but yours. Yours are the eyes with which he looks, compassion on this world. Christ has no body now on earth but yours. Doing good isn't really just about specific acts of kindness, but just the general way in which we act towards other people day by day. And very finally, I just want to read again the opening of chapter 3, because in many ways it is all there. Remind the people to be subject to rulers and authorities, to be obedient, to be ready to do whatever is good, to slander no one, to be peaceable and considerate, and always to be gentle toward everyone. Amen.